All right. We're still in chapter 6 of John, and I think we'll be here for at least one more week. John chapter 6, as I think I shared with you back in September, when asked what is my favorite book in the Bible, I would say John, and then John chapter 6 becomes my favorite chapter. And I was sharing that with David Cassidy, and he said, "No, that's my favorite chapter in the Bible." And that's where he goes when sometimes we're called upon on very short notice to preach someplace. And he says, when I'm called on, you know, Sunday morning, somebody is sick. Cassidy, will you come and preach? He says, sure, sure. And he'll preach on John 6. And that's what I do as well. So there's an awful lot in here, I think. And I trust that as we continue through this chapter, you'll agree with me. And today we'll maybe get to verse 51, and then hopefully next week we'll get into the discussion about what it means when Jesus says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," and how that statement confused those who were following him back in his day, and how it continues to confuse people through to even today. But that's not where we are yet. That'll be next week, unless maybe it's the following week. But today we're going to take a little excursion. We're going to take follow a rabbit trail, if you will, because I think it's an important rabbit trail for us to follow. But first, let me begin the reading at chapter 6, verse 35, and I'll go to verse 40. I have a question on your handout about the comfort of predestination. How does predestination give us comfort? And particularly, we'll focus on verses 39 and 40, but I need for us, obviously, to set that up. So let me begin reading at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Anyone anticipate what the excursion, the rabbit trail might be?
The last day.
Yeah. When is the last day? But we'll get there in a minute. The comfort of predestination. What is it that Jesus says about those whom he will raise on the last day? Who are these people? Who are these who will be raised on the last day?
Those that believe.
And who are they? Oh, look at this. There's almost a circle here. Okay. Raised on the last day. For those listening in, I'm drawing a circle on the board, and underneath it I'm titling it, "Raised on the Last Day." And now, the answer that I was given, who will be raised on the last day? Those, I'm writing in the circle now, those who believe. Okay, now, who specifically does Jesus say, "I will raise on the last day"? Those whom
the Father has given?
Whom the Father has given me. Now, let me get another pen over here. What's the song? What's the song I'm missing? Okay. So I'm trying to draw a kind of like a Venn diagram. So I'm including inside the big red circle a circle that's just slightly smaller, okay? And I'm going to write in this circle those whom the Father gives to Jesus. Okay? Now, you may be getting ready to challenge my circle and my lines already, but hang with me and understand what the argument is from those who say that you can lose your salvation. All right? What does Jesus say about those whom the Father gives to me? I'm not going to lose. How many of them will I not lose?
All of them.
All of them. So every last person who is in the brown circle in here will go to heaven. Jesus promises on the authority of God's word, all that the Father has given me, I will raise on the last day. You follow that? So how many of them shall he lose? None. And in fact, it's interesting how you read there. You've got the triple negative kind of thing. I shall lose none of all. That's not triple negative, but the none of all gives you very clearly a statement that everybody who's in this circle is going to make it. So then the question that I would ask for anyone who says you can lose your salvation, well, who is in that portion of the circle? That would have to be people who are outside here, right? Now, the argument might be that some of them will make it, and others won't. Then the question that I would ask is, well, what is Jesus saying? What is John recorded for us about who it is that according to the Father's will, Jesus has come to save? All that the Father has given him. So this gets down to a question again about, and we've had these discussions before, perhaps not in this class, but the whole question about TULIP, limited atonement. I don't like limited as a description. The problem was that it was a pretty flower that was spelled TULIP. Limited makes it sound like somehow the atonement was insufficient. I prefer to say that it was a distinctive atonement. It was a directed atonement. It was an atonement directed to those whom the Father had given to Jesus. Now, the atonement was sufficient to save the world. Okay? Let me write that up. Sufficient atonement. Atonement sufficient to save how many?
Everyone.
Sufficient to save everyone. But Jesus says, those whom the Father gives me, indicating that there are some whom the Father apparently has not given him, right? So it's sufficient to save everybody, but it is efficient to save whom? Efficient to save those whom the Father gives him. So the promise to us is not, hey, be careful, you might lose your salvation. If you can work the logic through, if it's possible, if it were remotely possible that you could lose your salvation, then what side of the line are you on? You're outside. You're on the line outside the line that Jesus says the Father has given him. So I told you the story last week about D.L. Moody walking along the street, and somebody pointed to a drunk who had come forward at one of his services. And as a consequence of that, this other person said, oh, there's one of your converts that you saved. He says, yeah, I guess so, because it was obviously not a convert that Jesus had saved. Brother. Would you like to come in and participate in the Bible study?
Yeah.
Sure, come on in. What's your name?
Janesta Owens.
Janesta Owens.
Right.
Good to have you. I'm Pastor Ken.
Okay.
And these are the ladies, and Brian is over there on the other side. Come on in, have a cup of coffee or something to drink, and a scone.
I heard about Jesus. I said, this was on my alley.
Okay. All right. So, when I look at these verses, I am then drawn to conclude that Jesus' work of salvation is efficient to save all of those who are in this circle, those whom the Father gives to Jesus. And then the question is, how did they believe? Who are those who believe? A couple of verses down further, we're told that those who believe are the ones the Father draws to the Son. So if anyone is on the outside of this circle here, on the outside of the center circle, they are drawn in. And so ultimately then this circle becomes as large as my original circle. So that leads me to the conclusion that there are none out here who can possibly lose their salvation if in fact that salvation is the efficient one that Jesus has provided for them. One, because the Father has given us to Jesus. The Father has drawn us to Jesus, and as a consequence, we are the ones who believe. We cannot believe if we haven't been drawn. We cannot believe if we haven't been called. We cannot believe if the Father hasn't included us in that circle that the Father has given to the Son. So there should be great comfort for us in these two verses. It is the will of him who sent me that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son believes in him and should have eternal life. So when you answer the question, who are those who are numbered among those whom Jesus saves? You're right, those who believe. But who are they? They are the ones whom God has called. They are the ones whom God has drawn. They are the ones whom the Father has given to Jesus. And so our great comfort is in knowing that my salvation is not dependent upon me, but wholly, completely dependent upon the one who called and drew and gave. And so as a consequence, we can have great hope and great trust, great comfort in knowing that the Father has saved us in Jesus Christ. Verse 40, this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, let's talk a little bit, duck boat ride. Let's all get in the duck boat, and we're going to go off on a little trip here, and we're going to see the public gardens up in Boston. And as we do, we're going to go on this little ride here about the question of the last day. And Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day. And one of the things that I think we get into trouble with is we confuse the last day with what? The last days. That fair? Are we living in the last days?
Yes.
Yeah. And if you listen to radio preachers, they will reinforce that every single time something new shows up on the news, right? We're living in the last days. You've perhaps picked up on the fact that I am not sporting the beard that I was last Thursday. Friday night, I shaved it off, but I shaved it down so that I had a little patch right here, and I kept my mustache. And then I put on a wig that covered all of my hair, all of my head, and I took some brown hair marker and I marked in my mustache and my beard. I put on a linen shirt and then a black vest over that, pair of pants that were cut off at the knee and then rolled up, and then I took a pair of Kathy's TED stockings, which are the anti-thrombolytic stockings for they're white stockings, and then I put a pair of black shoes on, and I stopped at Costume World, not while I was dressed like this, but stopped at Costume World before, and I asked them for a pair of pilgrim shoe buckles. And lo and behold, they had them right on the counter there. And so I paid my money, and I got the pilgrim shoe buckles, and was an elastic around the bottom of it. So here was this buckle up here. So you can tell I was dressed as a, hopefully you're not thinking penguin, I was dressed as a Puritan. And the Puritan whom I represented was Peter Buckley. You saw the pictures on Facebook. Some of you may have noticed there. Oh, yes. Hilarious, yes. And Peter Buckley was the first settled minister in Concord, Massachusetts in 1635. Peter Buckley had been a pastor, a parish minister in Odell, England, having followed his father, Edward Buckley. He was a nonconforming Puritan. Bishop Loud, when he became Archbishop of Canterbury, and when the Bishop of Lincolnshire, where Buckley had been serving, had retired, then Bishop Loud came through and really swept clean the English parishes. As a consequence, Peter Buckley left with his family and came to Boston and founded the first church in Concord, Massachusetts in 1635. He is Kathy's 11th great-grandfather. So, now, Peter Buckley made the observation because, are you any of you familiar with Anne Hutchinson? Do you know the name? Hutchinson Parkway up in New York. Anne Hutchinson was tried as a heretic in Cambridge, Massachusetts in 1637, and Peter Buckley was the moderator of that synod along with Thomas Hooker from Connecticut, if you're familiar with your ancient American history, early colonial history. And she was found guilty of heresy because she believed that you could be justified without faith. You did not have to have faith in Jesus Christ. You did not have to believe to be in the circle. Your faith, excuse me, might follow. But justification in Jesus Christ was a work wholly, completely, independently done by God without your exercise of faith. Now, we realize that the work of God in salvation is His work, but, and we need to be careful, what is my work? Well, I don't have any work, but I do express my faith, and that faith is a gift of God. We read from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's God's gift to us, but we still need to receive that gift, and we still need to exercise that gift. Anne said, no, you don't need to do that at all. Well, she was found guilty of heresy. She was kicked out of Massachusetts Bay Colony. She spent a little time in Rhode Island with Roger Williams, and they couldn't handle her either, so she went off to New York, and then they named a road after her, the Hutchinson Parkway. So, at any rate, all of this story, talk about rabbit trails. I just went down another rabbit trail before we get to the last days. The rabbit trail I just went down for you was to realize that Peter Buckley was declaring that in his day, 1630s, because of what was going on in England, what else went on in England in the 1640s then? Oliver Cromwell in N49. Charles I got so excited he lost his head. So there were lots of things going on in the Western world that would cause Peter Buckley to say, we are living in the last days. We are living at a period of time when evil is mounting and when God's blessing is being restrained. And we need to pray, we need to repent, we need to be serious about our exercise of the graces of the Christian life. He was represented by John Cotton as a severe Puritan, and that was a compliment. That was a compliment to Kathy's ancestor. But the point is that throughout all of our time, people have been declaring we are living in the last days. And so what I want to do for us is to look at the last day as it appears in the Bible, and then compare that to the word, when with a phrase, when it's pluralized, last days. So let's look first at this statement here in John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. Singular, last day. Genesis 1. What happens when God says, let there be light? He makes in Scripture, he makes a designation about time in relation to God declaring, let there be light. Remember what the time statement was? Evening and morning, the first day. The first day. Were there any days prior to the first day? No. The first day was the first day. Now, what is the last day? Can we guess? Are there any days that are going to follow the last day? One would expect not, right? Just as the scripture declares in Genesis 1 that when God said, let there be light, there was the first day. The remaining times are designated as day 2, day 3, day 4. Not the second day, the third day, the fourth day, but day 2, day 3. But the first one is designated in a very specific manner to indicate this is the beginning. This is the first day. And so with that in mind, we, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, we come to this verse where we're told that Christ is going to raise up those whom the Father has given him on the last day. Now, is that going to be 7 years plus 1,000 years prior to the really, really, really last day? He says, I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son... Oh, by the way, if you have your note paper and you're wondering, where will I put this? See, there's plenty of room down underneath here. What's the natural... We'll come to the... We'll get back onto the natural response to Jesus' invitation. You can start writing this stuff down here. Or you can go to the back page. Anyway. So, 6:39 and 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jump down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We talked about that in terms of our comfort from God's work in Christ. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now continue down to verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we've got these statements in here about when Christ is going to raise those who are in the circle, those whom the Father has given him. I shall lose none of all of them, those whom the Father has drawn to me, and I will raise them up over a series of different experiences, different circumstances in the eschatological last days events. No, it makes it very clear. I'm going to raise this person up on the last day. Now turn over to chapter 11. And here, Jesus is speaking to Mary and Martha, Martha particularly, as she is concerned about what would have happened, Jesus, if you had come earlier when Lazarus died. Because at the beginning of that chapter, you remember, Jesus is told that Lazarus is sick unto death. And Jesus, instead of saying, okay, guys, let's go, he says, okay, let's continue what we're doing here. And he doesn't arrive there until 4 days later. And Martha says, Jesus, if you'd been here, you could have done something. Now, another little rabbit trail. Why does she say that? Because at that time, and sometimes you'll find even in some wakes, we don't call them a wake for a funeral, but you know why it's called a wake? This is the third rabbit trail. You know why it's called a wake? Because maybe, just maybe, the person will wake up. Yeah. We're waiting for the person to really demonstrate they're dead. Because the wake is possibly, well, this comes from, say, some of my Irish heritage. Maybe he's just stinking drunk. And we call it dead drunk. You know? Maybe he'll come out of it. He'll wake. So at that time, in the time of Jesus, the thought was that the spirit separates from the body. And you can even think about some of these, what do they call them, afterlife experiences or near death. Yeah. So the spirit hovers over the body and can come back into the body. And so Martha was saying, well, if you were here, you could have called Lazarus' spirit back into the body. But after 4 days, they knew, after three days, they knew the spirit was gone. Jesus arrives on the fourth day. Could he have come on the second day? Certainly, but what would happen? They'd have said, oh, this great magician has just pulled that spirit out of that ether and brought it back into the body. But now it's the fourth day. It's impossible. Nobody can do anything now. He's dead. He is dead, dead. Martha says, yeah, he probably even stinketh. I like the King James there, yeah. He stinketh. Well, Jesus is responding to her and says, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Everybody up until about 150 or 200 years ago thought and believed that the resurrection was going to be on the last day. The resurrection of those whom the Father had drawn, who he had called, and who he had given to the Son. And so this would have been a wonderful opportunity for Jesus to explain the eschatological intricacies of the not quite last day. But what does he do? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, then finally, another reference over in chapter 12. Picking up in verse 44, Jesus cries out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Who's being judged on the last day? The one who rejects me. So Jesus is saying in the Gospel according to John that on the last day there will be resurrection for the saints and judgment for the sinner. Judgment for those who reject, right? So judgment and honor, glory will be meted out on the same day, the last day. Ellen?
Bit of a rabbit trail, but back at 47, when verse 47, it says, the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. What does that mean, hears but does not keep?
Yeah, I'm not here today, he's saying, to do the judging.
Okay.
Chapter 5, he said, I've been given the responsibility to judge, but that's going to come later. When will it come? He says in verse 48, it'll come on the last day.
So is the person who hears but does not keep, are they believers? Or, I mean, that's...
Well, these are the ones...
Like, how can you hear unless you're open?
Well, yeah. Well, he uses hear and listen on a few different ways. And so the hearing, anytime the gospel is presented, if somebody uses their auditory equipment, they will hear, but they don't hear in their heart. And so that's what I believe he's speaking about here. Otherwise, you end up with my first circle,
right,
with people who are outside but inside, and who can then fall out. And that doesn't work.
Right.
That doesn't work. And so here Jesus is saying that on the last day, there's going to be two events. There's going to be glory and honor to those who are who have been given to me by the Father, and there's going to be judgment to those who have rejected my call. Well, if you look back at John chapter 5, and it's that's why I brought this Bible here. Not that it isn't in the other one, but it's just that this one, I think I know where it is. Okay, John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Not just a day, but a specific time in the day. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So we talked when we were in chapter 5 about what it means to have done good. It means to have followed the commandment of Jesus to obey him and to recognize him as Savior. So Jesus says in chapter 5, there's coming a time when there will be judgment and there will be resurrection to life. Resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. These two things are going to happen on the last day. So then the question is, okay, if we have concluded that there's going to be one day in the future that is the day when resurrection to life and resurrection to judgment will occur, when might that day be? Well, then we have three verses that we can look at. One in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, where Paul tells the Thessalonians, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who are dead in the graves, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Here's our anticipation of what is referred to as a rapture, a catching away, where Jesus will return with the souls, the spirit of all those who have gone before, with Peter Buckley and all the rest of them. And he will bring those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet. The sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the Spirit coming with Jesus, Peter Buckley's Spirit, God is going to, from the dust of the ground, raise Peter Buckley in a new body, so that the body of Peter Buckley will conjoin with the spirit of Peter Buckley. And that's going to happen first. Now, what about those that fell off a ship someplace and became shark food? Doesn't make a difference. If God could make Adam from dust, doesn't matter whether it's dry dust in the Sahara or wet dust from the bottom of the ocean, right? God can do that. And God will do that, according to this. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, and here's where the word rapture comes from, will be caught up. A catching up. So those who speak about the rapture are speaking about this verse. And the catching up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, the question is, When will this happen? We've just read several verses that speak about the resurrection occurring on the last day. At a specific hour, in fact, Jesus says in John 5. And so here, there's a clue for us. It's going to be at a sound of a trumpet. Now, I don't know whether David, Pastor Cassidy, is going to be preaching from this, but he's very close to it in 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verses 51 and 52. 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, when is this going to occur? Yeah, insofar as the phrase, the word trumpet comes. When will this occur? At the last trumpet. Any trumpets going to blast after this particular one?
Not here.
That's right, not here. So this is the last trumpet that will be sounded on earth in what we call time. What's going to happen when the sound of the last trumpet occurs? The dead in Christ will raise. We who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forevermore. Now, if there's a last trumpet, there's probably previous ones, right? Make sense?
Sure.
Okay, let's turn over to Revelation. You know I was going to get into Revelation, right? Yes. Okay, in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 and following. Anyone have a description above the verse 15? The seventh trumpet. Now, if you go over to chapter 8 and begin at verse 6, you might have a reference there about what's going to follow in those verses. Ellen, does yours say something there?
Yeah, it just says the trumpets.
Oh, the trumpets. Okay. Anybody have a number to designate?
Seven.
The seven trumpets. So the seven trumpets, I mean, work with me here. Count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now that's the way we count, right? That's the way they counted in Greece too. The Roman counting schedule, the Greek way of counting, John's means of counting. So when John gets to the seventh trumpet, this is the seventh of seven. This is the last trumpet. Now, what happens at the sounding of the last trumpet? Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We have a word to describe this. It's called the consummation. You've heard that? The consummation of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that he's going to come, he's going to consummate, he's going to bring to fruition everything that has been prophesied. He's going to bring it all together. And the consummation of that is that the world, which we see, as Peter Buckley did, and as others before us, and maybe even some of us today, say, we're living in the last days, plural. We're living in a period of time when we're waiting for Christ to return and to fix everything. And the fixing of everything is going to happen here. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Notice that. who is and who was. Some translations may stick in and who is to come. But interestingly, in the best Greek, it doesn't say who is to come, because he has come. At this point, he will have come. So there's no need to then say who is to be or who will come. He has come. So, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Notice the two things that take place at the sounding of this seventh last trumpet. The judging of the dead and the rewarding of your servants. So, when is the last day? I don't know. I do know this. It has not yet occurred. Number one. Number two, after it occurs, there will be nothing more to occur in time. So that raises a whole set of interesting questions then about people who interpret the last day in a variety of different ways, does it not? We won't go into all of those today because we've got 5 or 10 minutes left. Let me talk to you for a few minutes about the last days. Are we living in the last days insofar as to think that from the time of Christ and then his resurrection from the tomb out to 2012? If Peter Buckley in 1635 thought he was living in the last days, and certainly there were apostles, Peter was being challenged, right, about living in the last days back then in Second Peter. When are the last days? Question mark. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And here we have the prophet speaking through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word of Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass, in the latter days, another translation would easily say in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And Micah, the prophet, picks up on what Isaiah says here, and in chapter 4, verse 1 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. I won't go into detail or try to convince you, but many church theologians, Bible theologians, believe that these two verses, picking up from Isaiah 2:2, refers to the church. Because if you read in Micah 3, verse 12, therefore because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. What's that about? If I'm suggesting that chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 speak of the church, then you can see that Jerusalem becoming a heap of ruins, Zion plowed as a field. When did that happen? 70 AD. And so in 70 AD, you had the destruction of the temple. So the temple, big T, is destroyed. And That's when the church is beginning. So you've got the church beginning here. And what happened as a consequence of the temple being destroyed? There were no more opportunities for sacrifice. So sacrifice ends. And the sacrifice was brought about because who was the instrument of God to initiate sacrifices? Way back a couple of thousand years earlier. Yes? Moses. Did I hear somebody say Moses? Moses. Okay, so you have Moses and Aaron, right? Moses and Aaron. So the sacrificial system that Moses and Aaron had established came to an end when? In 70 AD. The church began around 30 AD. So from 30 to 70, we have how many years? 40. And generally, 40 is considered what?
Generation.
A generation. Okay, so we've got one generation. Important to remember that. Hold on, hold that thought. So in Matthew chapter 28, what does Jesus tell his disciples? The 11 are meeting with him. It's about time for the ascension. And Jesus says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth, what? Has been given to me. Is Jesus a king or is he a prince in waiting? We know the answer, right? He's the king. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. A lot of people, when they talk to you about eschatology, will have you think that Jesus is waiting as a prince, as it were, to become the king. But Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to me. And then he gives them the admonition to go and make disciples and so on. And then the last phrase, and behold, I am with you always. Now here's an interesting phrase. To the end of the age. King James says to the end of the world. Most unfortunate translation. In fact, the translation to the end of the age is really in the plural. So it's to the end of the ages. But specifically, what age is he telling them? Remember, in Matthew 24, he has just responded to the Pharisees and given them seven woes. You whitened sepulchres. This that you have had, the temple, and all of its wonderful expressions of worship will be taken from you and given to a people who understand what it means to worship the living God. And who are those people? Gentiles, it's us, it's the church. And so he tells them, in response to their question, we could look at it real quickly, maybe Matthew 24, verse 1, the disciples are asking him, after he has just given all of these woes in 23 to the Pharisees, they say to him, when will these things happen? One of those things was the destruction of the temple. What are the three questions he asks, Georgianne?
Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone.
No, before that, what were the questions that the disciples ask him? Let's see. Tell us.
When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
Okay, when will these happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The problem that happens is we often read the word coming. I think I covered this maybe once a couple of years ago. We see the word coming and we immediately think of the last day. We immediately think big SC. We think of the second coming. Don't we? What will be the sign of your coming? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, God comes in judgment numerous times to the nation of Edom, to the nation of Moab, to the nation of Judah, to Israel in 722 and 586 BC with Assyria and Babylon. He comes in judgment on nations that have rejected God. And one of the things he does when he comes in judgment, the prophets always say he's coming on the clouds of judgment. Coming on the clouds of judgment. What does Jesus say to the people who are asking for a sign? He says, you'll see a sign. You'll see the Son of Man coming on clouds. We shouldn't immediately think second coming. We should rather think, what are the circumstances under which Jesus comes, God comes on clouds? He comes in judgment. And so he comes in judgment. This generation shall surely not pass away until you see the Son of Man coming in clouds of judgment. On the clouds, paren, in judgment. And he does, in judgment, at the 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. What ends at the time of the destruction of the temple? Let me ask it this way. Which age ends at the destruction of the temple? The Mosaic Age, the Aaronic Age, the age of Aaron's sacrifice. And Jesus says, don't worry. You're going to see terrible things happen in the next 40 years. You're going to see horrendous things. You're going to see earthquakes. You're going to see murders. You're going to hear of people identifying themselves as the Christ. The Christ is here. No, he's out there. You're going to be seeing people following, running. Calm down. Relax. Don't worry. I will be with you to the end of the age. But indeed, I will be with you to the end of the ages. All the way out here. And so, let me move that line back over here, because Peter wrote in the period of time prior to 70 AD. And Peter is writing of people who are saying, what's all this noise about the sign of his coming? Nothing has changed. And Peter is telling his audience, don't listen to them. Remember what our Messiah said. He is with us. Things are going to change. There's going to be a radical transformation. We are now, Peter says, living in the last days. The last days of what? The last days of the Aaronic sacrificial system. And then we're going to move. We're in a period of transition. The transition that's going on in these 40 years, in this generation, is from the last days of the Aaronic priesthood to the day of the Messianic priesthood. A priesthood much better than the Aaronic one, the author of Hebrews says, right? This is a priesthood that is going to be modeled after Melchizedek, the Melchizedekian priesthood. So, are we in the last days? Well, I would say no, because the statement, the last days, conjures up so many bizarre thoughts and everything, you know? What are we? We are living in the Messianic Age. And I don't know where we are in that age. Are we at the beginning yet? Are we in the middle of it? Will Christ come today? Maybe. We don't know. But we shouldn't be worried about that. And we shouldn't be spending all our energy wrestling with whatever the latest thing is on the radio about us living in the last days. Now, the last days happened here. The last days happened here. It was the last days of the Aaronic priesthood. And we are now, having gone through that transition, we are in the church age. The church age, I prefer, because again, that phrase gets confused with a lot of different ways, I prefer to call it the Messianic age. We are living in the period of time when Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Comfort one another with these things. Any comments or questions? Or
when you had in 1 Thessalonians, you had it, Jesus coming with
The trumpet call of God.
And they come down, and it says in the clouds. Now, is that the same kind of cloud you're talking
about?
Judgment?
No. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Because didn't it say in Revelation that he will come to judge those who are dead and to raise those who are...
So then the believers are with him.
Yes.
Even though it's judgment.
Right.
With the judge.
With the judge, yes, yes. I'm with him. Right.
He's got me covered.
Yeah, yeah. Why should I let you into my heaven, God asks. Well, you shouldn't. But I'm with him. I'm with him. Okay. There are a couple of other verses in Timothy about last days, scoffers, and all that stuff. And indeed, all of that, I believe, did take place.
I had one more quick question.
Yes.
When you were talking about you had your circles with the
yes.
people in, the people out, I would find that most people don't have a problem with God, that don't believe, don't have a problem with God not being able to do that, but really their question is more of his goodness and his justice.
Yes.
They say, well, yes, God could do that, but that isn't very nice. And so
right.
distrust becomes, so I don't know how to really use, that's a comfort for believers.
You're right, right, right.
But unless you come to believe that God is good and just.
Yeah, if God is good and just, let me just take a couple of minutes. If God is good and just, he will do what is right in the face of unrighteousness, impiety. He will judge injustice. And I think our friends would all agree with that. Yes. If God is good, then he will see what is bad and will judge that. Okay. When the young man came to Jesus and said, good teacher, Jesus interrupted him and said, why do you call me good? There's only but one good, and that's the Father. Are you acknowledging me to be good as the Father? Or are you making an error? Because there are none of us who are good. Well, if your friend will agree that if God is good, then he will judge what is bad, what causes your friend to assume that they are good?
The stumbling block, of course, is not that we're good and we deserve God, but why would God reveal himself to some and pass over others? That's where the sticking point is. Like, ooh, how can he choose
yeah.
to
yes.
rescue
right.
some and just leave others in
yeah.
there?
And the answer sin? To that, again, I would say, is that there is an opportunity, there is an offer for you right now to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Will you receive him now? Because as a minister of the gospel, all of us, we are called to encourage people to repent and to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And what will your friends say at that point? No, I'm not interested. Oh, okay. So you're only interested in criticizing that which you do not want to receive. Why don't you want to receive it? Well, maybe he hasn't offered it to me. Cry out to him. Cry out to him. Repent of your sin and cry. God will never turn away someone who cries out to him in repentance for that salvation. They don't want it. So it's really not so much a question from our point of view, God, why is God like that? No, why am I like that? Why do I refuse to receive the free gift that God is offering? Because all of us would reject. Every last one of us would reject it. God owes us nothing. The fact that God has given you the desire to call upon his Son, wow! Thank you, God. So I think it's what the questioner is doing is they're kind of tipping it upside down. They're trying to blame God for being nice only to a few. When you challenge it, God has every right to judge everyone. And indeed, he does judge everyone. He judges us in Christ. So
from our perspective as people, we don't know
who God has chosen. So I guess I could say to that person, well, you have this offer right this moment.
Yeah.
And if you're concerned about all these other people, well, then go out there and offer it to them. So, you know, yeah. And not worry, because usually they're thinking about the masses.
Right, right.
Nobody in particular.
Right.
Just the masses.
And that's a good point, because what I will do at that point, I'll say, okay, let's understand what your question is. Is your question about them? Mm-hmm. Okay. Can we hold that question for just 1 minute? Because I want to talk about you. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about our response to the claims of Jesus Christ. Then we can talk about their response. Are you amongst them, or are you one who is seriously questioning and wondering, can I be saved?
But what about people like my friend whose brother has taken up Islam?
Mm-hmm.
And she sees him as a good man, a moral man, she loves, she's a Christian. And she's having a very difficult time. What if there are many people who are believers who have someone that they love dearly.
Yes, yes.
Who won't take it. And that's really hard.
It is. It's so hard. You need to weep tears over those people. And as Susan said, we can never conclude who's in and who's out. We don't know. In the Westminster Confession, it says that the ordinary means that God uses to bring people to salvation is through the church. That's the ordinary means. 98 point whatever. An enormous percent of people who are called by God are called through the ministry of the church. Might God call someone through Islam? I don't know. I can't say convincingly that that can never happen. God can call people in any means that he wishes. So we continue to pray for those people. We continue to pray for those who have declared that they once had faith in Jesus Christ and they have now abandoned it, they've rejected it. I want nothing more to do with it. Oh God, bring back to them that spark that once was there. Fan it into flame. Let us not assume that one child is an Esau and another is a Jacob. We don't know that. And for us ever to give into that lie of Satan, I think is for us to abandon those for whom God has called us to pray.
That's why the thief on the cross is story, isn't it?
Yeah, the thief on the cross, yeah, last minute.
Yeah, last minute, and how many people knew that conversation? We knew,
right.
Because it's included,
but yeah.
Who knew then?
Yeah.
So even people that die, how do you know they didn't meet Christ right before they left?
We don't know that.
Why not be hopeful? I mean,
right.
You don't have to look the other way. And
yes.
Although they never said anything.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Not to me.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, well, they never said anything to me, so therefore. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, I do pray that in this discussion today, that as we ended it, we might be drawn to our knees, tears on our cheeks, as we think about those we love who have not yet received this wondrous gift of yours, new life in Christ, or who have declared a reception of it but then abandoned it. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in those hearts. Draw them to yourself. Bring home the prodigal. Lord, this is the work that God does. And so we pray to you to do this work well. We give this to you with the comfort of knowing that Jesus shall lose none of all that the Father has given him, but will raise us up on the last day. We ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.